You can't imagine what my sister used to tell me. It wasn't pretty. I know, she can sing. Yeah, she's terrific. My mother was a good singer. Nope, I didn't get that. Okay. Well, folks, you ought to have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 12. And what we'll try to do is knock out these last two in the way of review of receiving the instruction of wisdom. That's hopefully hit some points that make you be able to evaluate and have a fair evaluation of okay, this is up and running, everything's still there, everything's running well. Before we move on into judgment, this is one of those volition testing points that is so critical for a father to be able to go over with his sons and daughters, for them to be able to properly move on. So we're taking the time to do just that. All right, once we've received the first four components of receiving the instruction of wisdom, that takes us again, the first one going from verse 3 down through verse 8, the second one in verses 9 and 10, and then the third one in verse 11 and the fourth one in verse 12. The fifth component now is going to turn our attention to taking the selfless, kind love that has now produced that loving kindness, and once it's been working and been made use of, as you begin in verse 13, and this one is going to run down through verses 13 and 14, you don't get. This is the one out of the six. The fifth one is the one that's a little different than all the other five because you don't get anything in verse 13 that really talks about the kind of godly thinking. It just starts out dealing with actually the godly conduct and behavior. And he says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Did I say earlier, 13, 14, and 15 is the fifth component? 13, 14, and 15. And as you see there in verse 13, there really isn't an amount of information that sits there that generates the godly thinking. So you tell me, what is the godly thinking that has been generated by this time? Right. The godly thinking is that growth and the continued progressive development of the godly love that began with the selflessness and the kindness, producing that loving kindness. And when you're operating with it in the business world and in the common circumstances of life, what really begins to emerge out of that is a third major feature of godly love, which is the issue that godly love is tender-hearted. And with this tender-heartedness that's now been produced, and again, we spent some time on all of this, and to fit this in, we're not going to go over all the details of everything, but that again is also one of those things that is not produced by this world, and there's a lot of tender-heartedness that is talked about and understood by the course of this world. But this is a tender-heartedness that has really roots that go all the way back into that godly love as it was first generated. The selflessness, the issue of being one body in Christ and getting that body thinking going and that triggered that by having an appreciation that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that's going to have now a measure of tender-heartedness involved in two major camps, so to speak, or with two major groups. Because if my understanding was correct here, you have two groups in view in verses 14, 13, 14, and 15. Distribute to the necessity of saints. You have saints in view. Given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you. And granted, you could be persecuted by saints. But right now, the context makes a shift there to really talk about those who aren't saints, those who are unjustified, the unbeliever, the lost. And so that's why we have this kind of light blue line that runs up there to kind of differentiate between having to take that godly tenderheartedness and deal with the saints, those who are saved, and then there's tenderheartedness that's going to focus his attention upon the lost and those who are unjustified. And so when it came to that issue of having to take the godly thinking of the tenderheartedness and deal with those who are saved, the saints, you're going to distribute to the necessity of saints. And while the godly labor isn't spelled out there, we know that the godly labor that stands behind that is that you're going to be relieving that necessity. And this is one of the things that, again, goes on within the local assembly here. And you're going to once again return to that issue. And now, having a measured growth and development of godly love, you can now turn that tenderheartedness towards saints in your assembly who have necessities. And we talked about the difference between need and necessity and those kinds of things. But your desire is to labor with your Father to relieve that necessity. Again, just by way of reminder in some of these things. But then you have the issue of being hospitable and being given to hospitality. And while hospitality certainly could include saints, my understanding is that it's focused largely upon the lost. And that hospitality, that issue of remember when we talked about why is a hospital called a hospital? See, I remember that. I remember you asking that. What was the answer? It relieves a necessity. It's where people go to have their needs and necessities met. But there's something that a hospital does, whether it's in a building like Rex Hospital or whether it was, and you didn't even need a building, whether it was a place where some surgeons set up to conduct combat surgery on the battlefield. Exactly. It creates an environment. A hospital wants to create the environment where wellness can take place and where a particular necessity can be met. And for that lost person, they've only got one real necessity. Whereas the saints, you're going to be distributing to the necessity of saints, and they may have a variety of necessities. But that lost person really has got, you've got one central focus thing, and that is to present that gospel to them. Their real need and necessity right now is to get a clear, unpolluted, undiluted gospel of Christ given to them, and you're going to provide an environment that always allows that to take place. And this is one of the places where I got, it was really exciting to talk about, because this is one of the places, first times, that you really get to conduct yourself as you will in the environment of the creature by creating a particular environment there. And that God, you know, our Heavenly Father enjoys having a particular environment around Him. And that's why He has an environment of holiness that surrounds His throne all the time. And He's so crazy about that fruit unto holiness that you produce, that He wants that around Him all of the time. And He wants he even wants holiness. It's engraved on the accoutrements that His horses wear. It's on their bells and all this kind of business, and we get the opportunity to produce a particular environment, and that's going to be very beneficial to us as sons and the creature as well, when we can produce the environment of functional life out there in the creature. But we're going to be given to that, and it's not just being hospitable once in a while, but when you're given to it, that's your inclination all the time. You're always inclined to hospitality. And that's keeping a window of opportunity always open for that lost person. And that's going to require, therefore, some particular godly labor in connection with that lost person. And that is, just as Paul states it there in verse 14 and in verse 15, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And that's going to be one of the factors that enters in to the godly labor, because there's really three ways in which a lost person is going to respond to you. When you give them the gospel, they can respond positively to that. And that, of course, is the easiest thing in the world and isn't even dealt with here. You've actually already had that dealt with before. You simply give them the gospel. When they respond to your hospitality positively, then give them the gospel and present that information to them. But there's two other responses that they can have that, even though back in Romans chapter 3, and I believe it was the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, you went over that self-opposer. This isn't a self-opposer. A lost person can actually respond to you negatively, but he's not opposing himself. The self-opposer has some particular things coming out of his mouth that you know, okay, this guy is standing in, he's looking at the reality of the situation, and he's opposing the truth that's being set before him in a way that he's crossed the line where my father would want me to shut down my ambassadorship to him. There's more ways of responding negatively than that. And this covers one of those, but it not only covers what to do in a negative response, but it also covers what to do in an indifferent response. And verse 14 is the labor in connection with being given to hospitality to that lost person, and they respond negatively to you, and you know by virtue of the language here what kind of a negative response you're going to get. It's probably going to be something coming out of their mouth that has to do or could be called cursing. And so Paul comes along and he says, when it comes to that lost person's negative response, bless and curse not. You continue to speak well of them. You don't operate in kind. And as long as they're not opposing themselves, you still do everything you can. And again, that has a particular effect upon the inner man of that lost person. In some ways, this was one of the first places we got introduced to that, and it actually gets dealt with again later on as we were dealing with the issue of justice. Because when you recompense to no man evil for evil, and do that first component of justice, and even with your enemy down there, this also is one of those things that in the inner man of that lost person, that's going to cause him to pause and stop for a moment and assess why he's cursing you when you're not cursing in kind, but you're blessing him. And it has the ability in his inner man to actually be able to, if nothing else can, get through to him to give you an honest hearing. And that's what you're after. You're always after two things. You're after that person to give you an honest hearing and deal with the text honestly. You've got to have somebody who has an honest heart and is going to deal with the text honestly. Anyway, that's just a little reminder. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, I know. It's getting tougher and tougher. Yeah. Because the assumption, the news media and everything has made it so biased against someone who says they believe the Bible to be literally true, that they immediately start coming up with all of the world's labels, that you're a flat earther and that you believe in dragons and you believe in satyrs and you believe in unicorns. Well, I do believe in those things. And if you just think for a moment, why, you do too. And
most of the time, the Bible couldn't be true. That's what I get most of the time. It was written 2,000 years ago. There's been so much more learned that you can't believe it. That's what I get.
Yeah. Yeah, the only thing you could, huh? Yeah, just keep the window open, and you never know what seed you sow will take root either. You know, sometimes you point out the fact that, well, you can say it's old and out of date, but you do realize that some great believing explorers actually learned about the patterns of the seas because the Bible talked about it, and you couldn't observe that with your eye, but it was there. And you know, the Bible will hold up under any scrutiny if people will deal with it honestly. I was listening. I'm like you, though. I know exactly what you're talking about. I heard this week, you know, some guy just berating the Bible because, again, they always turn to science. That science says that we evolved and we didn't come from two people or one person and all this kind of business. But those are, you know, again, that's just not being honest. But that's the dilemma Christ had himself. You know, he's kind of the one that coined that phrase there, and I think it's in Luke 8 that he talked about a man with an honest heart, and that's what led him to that. But you will find, though, that person who you know, it's rare anymore, but who knows that there's a God and that they deserve his wrath. And they don't know how to make it right. And that's when that's a great moment, because you know exactly what to say with that person and what to do with them. That's how I was, and I wasn't a terrible sinner, but I was sinner enough. You know, I know, but you're right. And oftentimes you're going to deal with somebody about the gospel without even using your Bible, and be able to make, you know, to present it that way. And other times you'd be able to take them through Romans 3 there, 2 and 3, and be able to deal with them that way. But I know it's a much more daunting, as time goes on, it just gets worse. But that's the course of action to take, because you know the way your Father designed that inner man. And if anything, if there's any, it's like Keith used to say, it's like you're taking a big roast or a slab of meat that has been stuck in a freezer, and you're taking a nail or a knife, and you're trying to dig in there and probe that thing to find any little piece of softness that you can appeal to. And their soul's worth it. It's never, ever something that you would want to give up on. I'm so glad nobody gave up on me. So bless and curse not. And then if you do get that indifferent response, what you want to wind up doing, and I'm just saying this by way of reminder, is that you're going to do things just as verse 15 talks about there, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. And you're going to be kind of producing this, again, this environment with that hospitality of sympathetic expediency, that this would be the appropriate expedient thing to do. When they're rejoicing, rejoice with them. When they're weeping, weep with them. In other words, you have sympathy with what their ups and downs in life. And sometimes, folks, it's through those things that oftentimes you'll find a way of presenting the gospel. When you can say, you know, this roller coaster thing that you're going through, it doesn't have to be that way. For those, and there's a lot of them, who are not atheists, the baggage of guilt that people carry with them is enormous. And there's people I personally have sat and talked to that just big, tough guys, and tears rolling down their cheeks when you tell them there's not one thing that you have done that your Father, that God your Father has not forgiven you for through the cross of Christ, and that there's no such thing as a big enough sinner that grace can't provide. That's a message that a lot of people need to hear, and it's just a shame, again, that we live in a time where the gospel is becoming so perverted that most of the gospel presentations that are made today are made to an audience who are convinced they really don't need it in the first place. What do they need saved from? They're not being saved from anything, really. They're being included into a group. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, you get included into the group, and you can use the church swimming pool and the coffee shop and the weight room and the workout room. In other words, they're not talking about the wrath that is pending, the kind of hell and the kind of lake of fire that they are in jeopardy of being eternally lost in. And that's one of the real byproducts of perverting the gospel, is that you make it so that the hearer really isn't aware of the first thing God makes them aware of, and that's their worthiness for His wrath, and the kind of guilt associated with that. It's amazing to see that roll off of somebody, and it's one of the most wonderful moments in your life is when you can, as the expression goes, lead somebody to Christ, to be able to give them the gospel and see that positive response. But this too will operate in that indifferent response. To be able to keep that door of opportunity open, your hospitality still providing that lost person with that opportunity to hear the gospel from you and respond positively to it. And that's a great way for tenderheartedness to develop and grow in both the realm of the lost people and in the saints that you distribute to their necessity. Well, that then took us to the sixth and final component, where the godly love now has been developed to where the final component comes along and brings us almost full circle again. Not that it's a repetition, but when we talked about being high-minded at the beginning and tearing down that high-mindedness and producing the selfless godly love thinking, we now return to the issue of the assembly. We're back in the assembly. We're back talking about one another as members of the church, the body of Christ that we are. And it's all comprised in one verse here. In verse 16, Paul says, "Be of the same mind one toward another." That's your godly thinking. Then you have another sentence, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate." There's a second sentence there that deals with the godly living. And then the third sentence of verse 16, "Be not wise in your own conceits," is the godly conduct and behavior. Now when he comes back to this again, and the godly thinking is be of the same mind one toward another, that same mind that we are to have is once again your same wise thinking, and my same wise thinking is to always recognize that there are going to be those in the assembly now. We've gone through five components. We're now into the sixth component. Body thinking has been generated. Some time now has gone by. And we're going to begin looking at the assembly once again with not only those who are always here, but the possibility of others coming into the assembly, where we're going to have to recognize, without it being a problem or being wrong, that every assembly is going to have what we called at that time and what we need to say once again, these estate differences. Their estate is going to be different than yours and different than mine. And our same mind is to recognize those differences are there, and those estates are either of high things nature or of a low estate stature. And that's why you get the kind of godly conduct and behavior of minding. Here, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And that means that our sameness of mind is to recognize that there are estate inequalities. And remember what those were when we described them, some of them? What were some of them?
Comprehension.
You can have actual mental differences in people, IQ, different cultures come into play.
Education
and experience is a big one. You know, this assembly is highly educated, which is scary for me. But you are. I mean, you are totally on the other end of the spectrum from where I came from in Indiana. Most of those people didn't have maybe one person had a college degree. Most of them were high school and even maybe not even that. Not that they were stupid by any means, they weren't. But it was just an entirely different culture. It was a farming culture. Heavens, I remember many times driving up to church in the fall. It's dark by now. I'm driving up into the church parking lot. One of my members is on his tractor, and he's harvesting either beans or corn. And he would pull up where his tractor would be next to the church, jump off of it. He's in his overalls, hop over the fence, come into church for Bible class, go back out, get on his tractor, and he's going to harvest all night long. I had that many times. And that was more my speed, as a matter of fact, growing up in that kind of culture. But this is an inequality that has to be recognized. What other inequalities? Any others? You could have physical inequalities. You could have somebody who's got a physical problem and that needs has a particular need attached to it. But that's not the biggest inequality. What's the big one? Well, the income, that's a big one. What did you say, Steve?
Money.
Right. The edificational inequalities. That's the one that's going to get addressed mostly in the receiving and instruction of equity. But a son is to be of the same mind one toward another. He's to recognize those inequalities, those estate inequalities exist, they're real. And the sameness of our thinking, our being of the same mind, is to be the same in minding not high things, and to be the same in condescending to men of low estate. You remember when we studied this, it's really ingenious the way God wrote it, because it kind of always puts you in the middle. That there's always going to be those of high estate around you, and to those you're not to mind not high things. That's not to cause you to gravitate toward them to the exclusion of everybody else. That's a misfunctioning, malfunctioning body. A body doesn't do that. But to condescend to men of low estate, and to you're always going to try to bring those up, to help those along, and the issue therefore is one of that we are a body that's not supposed to have these differences separating us. In other words, this is one of the first areas where we really get confronted with the issue that a body is to be compacted, is to be knit together, and if there's separation, there's going to be pain and there's going to be problems. And so if estate differences were not wisely addressed and wisely dealt with, they could start to cause schisms and divisions and space between saints, or lack of fellowship. And when that occurs and space begins to take place, and you've got some over here and some over here, you suddenly have what's often called a clique. That's not a C-L-I-C-K, that's a C-L-I-Q-U-E, click. And now we've got a body, and by the way, unless you, you know, some of you I'm sure haven't, but if you've been in churches lately or been in other churches and come from that kind of a background, that's the majority of what goes on in so many churches today. It's you get into the church and you find out which clique is where and which one you belong in. And somebody's got, you know, here's the bakers, and they all hate the ones who bring in donuts that they didn't make or cake that they bought from the store, and they don't like each other because they can make their own cake and they just buy it at the store. And stupid things like that. But I'm saying that because that's happened. You have people who will come in and they will sit at one place diametrically the opposite of those that they don't like. Cecil knows that's true. We used to have that where, it wasn't until after I left that church that I found out by somebody who lived very close by and never came informed me. I said, "Well, why didn't you ever come?" He said, "Well, because I didn't have the right last name." He knew that church was run. Well, it was until I got there. It was run by a particular woman with a particular last name. And almost all the rest of the church was made up of her relatives. You're in deep trouble if you're not in the right clique. Well, all of this is dysfunctional. This is and it's, what's amazing to me is those same churches, if they've got high attendance rates, and especially if they have a lot of money, they'll talk about how God's blessing them. God isn't blessing them. Money and numbers is not an indication of God's blessing. That ought to be preached and proclaimed all over this country. Money and numbers in a church is no indication that God's blessing. In fact, it could be the exact opposite. All you're good at is what the world's good at. A cooperative and how to make money in a business. Get people. And that's not all that hard. It really isn't. It's not hard to get an audience. You just start having marriage seminars, marriage and divorce conferences, or the other goodie is always in your hip pocket is to always have a prophecy special. That'll get them in. You start talking about beasts and they're there. I mean, you talk about a little horn, you'll have every prepper in the area come out to attend your services. Well, a body doesn't function that way. A body with, you get a sprained wrist or something, and you get separation of those little bones, that's very painful. And that's a body that's supposed to be compact and knit together, joined together. And so the issue with us as sons, therefore, is that we are to have complete equality of thinking regarding those who are of unequal estate in connection with those already in our assembly, and especially the new arrivals into our assembly once our education has gotten itself underway. And so an assembly is going to have these estate differences. They're not to be ignored, but we are not to think one bit differently about those saints with regard to who they are as being fellow members of the same church of the body of Christ you and I are, or in regard to what they can do in the church of body of Christ, any different than you yourself or anybody else. And if this is a good one to deal with, because this lays some foundation. You can see how it does for equity coming up. And equity is going to require this particular wisdom here. Because it's from this that you're able to then start making some equitable decisions when it comes to those of low estate or what is called a weaker brother. What most people don't realize, though, is before you ever deal with a weaker brother, you're going to have to, how do I want to put this? You're going to have to come to a position where, like chapter 15 says in verse 1, you've really reached a position of attainment, trustworthiness as a son, utilizing the sonship education, because you're going to be called those that are strong. And before you can deal with a weaker brother, you've got to get to that point. So it's going to take some work, and that's what judgment does, prepares you for. Anyway, I digress. Well, real quickly, you really come along and are able to think the same thing and realize that you determine that those in these estate differences are not going to produce a division. You can get new members into the assembly, or you can look at the members that are already there who have differences of estate. Some of them can be of great high wealth, others of very low wealth. That's not going to be a problem. That doesn't cause a division. It doesn't cause discord. It doesn't cause distance or any other inconsistencies with what you've already learned is true of you as a son and as a body member of the church, a body of Christ, and every other saint as a fellow member of that same body. And when we studied this, we went over and looked, and we're not going to do it tonight because we're out of time, but one of the fascinating things is using that kind of answers in the back of the book of 1 Corinthians there. We went and looked at passage after passage where those carnal Corinthians were doing that very thing. And you can remember from the passages we studied, Paul talked about, I hear there are divisions among you, and I fairly believe it. The schisms and those kinds of things. And most people that deal with that stuff, even the pastors that deal with that stuff, the only reason they deal with it is to try to get the church smoothed out, to get smooth over things, to make it a smoother running operation. They never see the destructiveness of that in concerning a son's edification, a son's vocational training, and a son's future operations in his father's business. They never see that. And see why that is such a big issue. And why Paul will deal with that in a way that, why you would think he was going after fornicators. Well, I want to tell you something. There's something just as bad. And it's getting a body that's divided. And you get that distance and everything. Well, here you be of the same mind. Mind not things of high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And the last thing he says and leaves you with is be not wise in your own conceits. And you remember that conceit issue is the issue of pride and vanity in your own mind. You kind of become a legend. He's a legend in his own mind. And you're just full of yourself and what you've gotten this amount of wisdom now. And the son, your danger here is to start to become wise in your own conceits. And forget that this wisdom that you're operating upon is your father's. It's not yours. It's his. It's yours in the sense that it's become yours through its effectual working. But the fact of the matter is, a saint, a son who could be wise in his own conceits is going to come up and say, well, this is the way I imagine it should be. This is the way that I think would be the way to go. No, you stay with what your father taught you. You labor with your father's wisdom and not your own conceits. And that's going to be part of the danger that a son has to realize. And one of his labors with his father is to ever be laboring with his father in the curriculum and not stray from it, not get off of the path or the way of his father, but to stay with that and stay with what his father says and the words his father uses. It's one of the things that I can't emphasize enough, that we have the ability to use in our English language the very words that our father himself would use to be able to effectually work in that heart. That's the words that person needs to hear. And so your godly labor is to use what your father just taught you, what you now have written upon the fleshy tables of your heart, and never ever inject in all of that your wisdom, your imagination, your preferences. All of that is getting radically changed as you're being conformed into the image of Christ, as you're being renewed by the transformed by the renewing of your mind. And even the order in which you say things, in which you present things, changes. You should Once again, you should be all experts at the gospel. You should not only be experts at being able to give a clear, unpolluted, unperverted gospel, but you should also be experts in those seven volitional testing points and being able to listen very carefully to what's coming out of that person's mouth, knowing where to put them in there and say what Paul said, what God had Paul say. That's what they need to hear. I mean, that's one of the reasons why you're not going to hear me teaching that, well, you need to take him to John 3:16. That's not what they need to hear is Romans 3, especially 21 through 26. That's what they need to hear. That's what that human heart needs to hear. But anyway, that's the way God leaves it with you as you end and bring wisdom full circle. Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, again, this is just scratching little surfaces here and there to remind you of some of the highlights of what we received when we received the edification, the instruction of wisdom in its initial fundamental form, and hopefully that's brought that kind of back into living color once again in your thinking, and even more hopefully it's never been anything less than that, and you didn't really need this at all, but we needed to just make sure. And you know how I am. I'm nothing if not thorough in making sure of things. You see, I feel like that I would rather, I was talking to somebody about this the other day, I would rather at the judgment seat of Christ be able to present you as an assembly to Christ with 100% working of level one than to present you with 20% of level one, 5% of level two, and 1% of level three. So that's one of the reasons why I take my time. Well, what we're going to do next time is talk about just a couple of little things, one particular thing on Sunday morning that we're going to hearken back to in wisdom. Make sure that you're aware of that, because this is supposed to be ongoing as well. And then we're going to, just real briefly, because we've already been through it so recently, just go back through a chart kind of like this for justice, and that should clear the decks for us then to move into the exhortations. And after that, we'll begin with verse 8 of Romans 13. I better stop while I'm ahead. All right, any problems, anything that makes sense? Just, you remember it? All right. Well, let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of reminding ourselves of these things, of reviewing these issues. They are so dear and precious to us because they have truly changed us from who we used to be. We thank you for that, and we thank you for their effectual ongoing work as they join together with all the information we learned in justice. And we just pray that through this time we will make some evaluations of ourselves, an honest evaluation, to see that everything is running sufficiently for us to be able to carry on. We thank you for this opportunity to do so. Pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.